bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies and the fact that they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We pray for those who are out because of illness this morning. We pray for your merciful hand upon them. Lift them up. Help them to recover quickly. I pray for those who are continually recovering from this illness and cold. Give them strength. And Father, you pray that you might bless the teaching of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And we're continuing our survey of 2 Peter. So we're going to run through this fairly quickly. Hopefully we'll finish our survey this morning, and then next week we can start on the verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Peter. Chapter 2, the major theme on chapter 2 is false teachers. Chapter 2 deals with those who would creep into the church and teach false doctrine, and also it deals with their appropriate judgment. So false teachers and their judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Peter's comparing the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament false teachers. Just as in the past, there were false prophets, even in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day. Satan is a great imitator of the truth, and Satan has been around since the beginning of creation. And therefore, he tries to distort the teaching of the Word of God with his ministers of righteousness, as Paul calls them. So he makes a comparison between the Old Testament false prophets and the New Testament false teachers. And notice, they'll be among you. They'll creep into the church. They're not out from the outside, and false teachers come from either the outside or come from within the church. Here they arise from within the church, and they secretly bring in, notice stealth, by stealth, they bring in destructive heresies. Heresies that counter orthodox teaching of the Word of God. And even the point, denying the Lord who bought them. The word bought them, agorazo in the Greek here, it comes from the marketplace, agora. The agora was a Greek marketplace where slaves were bought and sold. They were traded on the slave block in the marketplace. And therefore, the doctrine of redemption comes from this word. And the idea that the Lord paid for the sins of these unbelievers, but they did not appropriate that payment by faith. So in the death of Christ, we had the payment of the sins of the whole world, but that does not automatically save anyone. We still need to appropriate that payment by faith. And here they deny the Lord. Now, denying could be either in the area of denying the authority of the Lord over their life, in the sense they live in rebellion against the Lord, or denying the some information about the orthodox teaching of the Savior. There were a lot of Gnostic heretics around that day that denied the genuine humanity or deity of Christ, and probably included a little bit of both here, that phrase, denying the Lord that bought them. But this teaches, by the way, the unlimited atonement. We have individuals who are clearly in the context here unsaved, because later, their judgment, the phrase used for their judgment, the mist, the blackness of darkness forever. And so they will be placed into eternal hell. And therefore, the context here deals with their judgment. Although at the end of the chapter, we will see Christians, the last couple verses of chapter 2, we will see believers in verses 21 and 22 who are duped by these false teachers. So here we have unsaved false teachers and their dupes, Christians who are deceived by these false teachers. But these individuals, the Lord paid for their sins, so therefore he died for the sins of the whole world, but they did not appropriate that salvation. And then they will bring upon themselves swift destruction. They cause their own destruction. Now, many will follow their destructive ways. Notice that, many. And it seems like today we are living in that time that Peter predicted, that many false teachers arose in the church, and many will follow them and their destructive ways, meaning what they teach will destroy the genuine Christian way of life and bring upon themselves God's judgment, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The true way, the way of truth, living by grace, a spiritual life by grace, will be blasphemed. So what happens is these false teachers arise in the church. They claim the authority of Christ. They claim to speak in the name of Jesus. But their lifestyle is immoral and sinful and rebellious. And then the unsaved people look at them, and they are really hypocrites or phonies. And the unsaved look at them, and it says that that was what it means to be a Christian. I'll never come to faith in Christ. And so that's why the way of the truth is blasphemed. And really, Satan tries to set up a counterfeit, and so that most people think the Christian way of life is legalism or antinomianism. Doing your own grace means you can do whatever you please. And therefore, the way of the genuine way of truth is brought into disrepute and blaspheme. And then by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words, greediness. And one of the Ten Commandments, we know, thou shalt not covet. Here, covetousness probably dealing with material greed. They exploit their congregation by pseudo-spirituality, and such as today, if you send me $100, I'll send you this prayer cloth that has been prayed over, and therefore whatever illness you pass around, whatever illness you have, you'll be healed. And so they're out to make their millions off of the false doctrine that they teach. They exploit those who are under them. And if they're pastors, they, instead of feed the sheep, they shear the sheep and ignore the sheep's needs. And therefore, they're exploitive. They will exploit you with deceptive words and smooth talk. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Meaning, God's impending judgment is hanging over their head. And God will judge them. And it's just a matter of time. God's waiting. God's gracious and is long-suffering. But there's coming a time when judgment will drop. An example of that judgment is taken out of the Old Testament. The Old Testament judgment would be, first of all, dealing with angels and then mankind. So we have even creatures greater than man who are judged. And these would be the angels who sinned. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, when did these angels sin? This is not the original fall of Satan as recorded in Isaiah 14 or in Revelation chapter 12. Remember, the dragon drew one-third of the stars of heaven. That was the original fall of Satan. This is something that occurred in Genesis 6 when the sons of God, Ben-Ha Elohim, cohabited with the daughters of men, and therefore produced a mutant race of half angelic, half human beings. And by the way, this is recorded in Greek culture, the Titans and other half human, half angelic beings in mythology, but that mythology is based on fact in a sense, but it's distorted, of course. We don't believe in myths. But there were legitimate, there were individuals that Nephilim in Genesis 6 that were half angelic, half human, that were a byproduct of the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men, crossing that natural boundary between angels and men that was forbidden by God. And therefore, they tried to prevent the line of Christ from being born. And if they could corrupt the whole human race, then Messiah, who was the seed of the woman, pure humanity, could not come into being and saved the entire human race. So really we had the salvation of the entire human race through the Messiah at stake. and their attempt and their plot. And by the way, this is the real biblical story of Noah, which will never be portrayed by Hollywood. See, this is the real reason why God had to wipe out the entire human race, because it was an attempt by man, or by angels and man. Man, of course, and thinking evil thoughts continually, opened themselves up to this type of thing. And therefore, the world was ripe for judgment. If God did not do that, then no one would be saved. And that's the point. So these angels that sin, he casts them down to here. Hell, unfortunately, is translated here hell, but really this is Tartarus. And this is a place, as we've studied before, in the heart of the earth. It's a maximum security prison exclusively for these criminal angels that sin during the time of the flood. There's no other reference to Tartarus in the scripture other than, you know, Jude alludes, doesn't use the word, but alludes to it in the book of Jude as well, to this event. But this place is reserved exclusively for these angels that rebelled during the time of the flood. Obviously, if you say this is the original fall of Satan, then why do we have angels loose today? These angels aren't getting out of Tartarus. They're in prison, and they're permanently incarcerated. And so you can't say that this is the original fall of angels. It's associated with the flood, by the way. This is juxtaposed in history with the flood. And that's exactly what occurred. Peter has it right here. They're reserved in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Just like these false teachers will be, he'll later on mention, they will be in everlasting darkness. So these angels, God judged the angels, he judged the world, therefore God is a God of justice and he will judge these false teachers. And that's the argument Peter is making. Now, they're reserved for judgment. Now, they're in judgment, they're in chains of darkness, but yet to be reserved for judgment, meaning they await a future judgment. Around the time of the Great White Throne judgment, there'll be a judgment of angels. And eventually they'll be cast with their leader, as Satan will be, into the lake of fire, where all unsaved men and angels, or fallen angels, will be forever and ever. So that's the future judgment, the judgment of angels. And then case number two of God's justice in the Old Testament, Noah. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Noah was one who was preserved, one of eight people. Only eight people survived. A preacher of righteousness. Here's another important key bit of information about the flood of Noah. He preached about imputed righteousness through the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he probably included the insufficiency of man's righteousness. So did he not give the gospel out for 120 years to the unsaved world? Yes. And that's another example of God's grace and God's mercy. God's mercy and delaying the flood so that everyone would hear the gospel. Every individual would have that gospel message. And that's another reason why God judged. So it's not like God is angry God. These people are not, I'm tired and sick and tired of man, and I wish I've never created him. And, you know, they use the word repent means change your mind. God repented that he made man in Genesis. Well, that's anthropomorphic language in a sense that God is trying to speak baby talk to convey the idea that he's displeased with the creation that has turned away from him. But he still gives them an opportunity to believe. And then he brings in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So God judged these individuals during the time of the flood. And then another example out of Genesis. And what does that tell you about the book of Genesis, the early chapters? We are to take them literally. Now this occurs after chapter 12. Early in Genesis, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think it's chapter 19 of Genesis. We have the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. meaning that volcanic ash, I believe, rained down. The Bible calls it fire and brimstone, and more than likely, even today, that's a highly volcanic area, and therefore volcanic activity occurred that God used in raining down fire and brimstone upon the unbelievers, condemned them to destruction, making them an example. Now, if this is a mythology, a myth, how can this be an example to us, to those who would live ungodly today? This is a real event and a real story. So what happened there in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to anyone who would live ungodly. What does that tell you about the homosexual community today? Now, you know, if this would ever get out into the news media, you'd have a riot. In the sense, oh, you're condemning all homosexuals to hell and all that. And here's an example. God used that. And those who would want to live that way, they're liable to God. And that's one of the reasons why God, I believe, has sent AIDS as a judgment. And I know that there are those who are non-homosexuals that receive that because of the nature of sin. It's pervasive. But early on, AIDS was called GRID. If you study early history, in the late 70s, early 80s, it was the gay immune deficiency syndrome. Because mainly found that in the homosexual community because of the nature of their lifestyle and how they spread it. And I'm not to get into that details, but I'm not condemning them. They just like the pre-flood generation, just like the generation, they had the gospel opportunity. And remember, even Lot told them about God's judgment, his own family, and they laughed at him. See? Once again, God gives opportunity. Even Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And it goes all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God delivered the righteous ones just like he did in Noah. There was 8 in Noah's day. And then there was Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters. And you have 4, half of that, that God spared from judgment. But notice here, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to people who would today live ungodly. Now, he delivered righteous Lot, but God did deliver righteous Lot. Now, you look at that righteous. Now, think about this. Let's connect this with right here, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Connect this thought. And Lot was righteous. Now, what kind of righteousness are we talking about? Well, in Lot's case, it's obviously imputed. It's certainly not imparted. You look at Lot's life and say, how can you call that guy a righteous man? His wife looked back. She left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah and turned back. And, you know, his own family thought he was a joke. What a godly example. His own son-in-laws mocking him or laughing at him. He didn't stand up against the homosexuals, you know. He's live and let live, or stay, you know. Basically, he didn't say too much that would bring the wrath of the homosexual community down upon him. And he, though, was righteous. Why? He believed the gospel. Who gave him the gospel? Uncle Abraham. Think about this. Abraham had the message about the what? Promised seed. So he heard the gospel message and believed. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Remember what Abraham did? Genesis 15:6. Abraham did what? Believed God, and it was what? Counted to him for what? Righteousness. Well then, if Abraham believed God and that word righteousness is used of Abraham, here, nephew, Lot believed the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And therefore, because of imputed righteousness, God delivered him. Just like he will deliver all righteous believers who have placed their faith in Christ at the rapture. And we have the example here. This is an example of deliverance before wrath. Perfect example of what the Lord will do for all believers at the rapture. We will go. Not even the carnal Christians, will they go in the rapture? Yes. But they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's where the division is made. That's where the rubber meets the road. But the rapture is a matter of grace, deliverance from coming wrath. So Lot was delivered. He was oppressed, notice that. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. It wore down his soul. He never said anything about it, but the environment in which he was in wore him down, probably emotionally and spiritually. And, you know, sometimes you get to feel that way in living in a society that has turned its back on God. You grieve. And sometimes I wonder, am I the only one that feels this way? And I go through a state of just depression and sadness for our country and where it's gone and where it's headed. Just a blatant rebellion against God, the open-handed rebellion. And it grieves me. But here, Lot is oppressed. But yet, Lot doesn't do anything about it. He still continues to live like the world, amalgamate into the world system. And then notice that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, he didn't do anything about deliverance from them, separating himself from that, but he continued to live in the world system. And there's no joy for the Christian in the world. But then verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of here, testing, parasmos, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God, notice the word in Revelation 3:10, parallel this. Revelation 3:10, the same exact Greek word is used there. And we have the same ek preposition, out of, testing. And the idea is the Lord will deliver us out of future trial that will come upon all the world. There will be a future testing upon all the world that God will deliver us from. So we have historical precedent for believing in the pre-trib rapture by the way God delivered Lot. God delivered Lot before wrath began and fell. God will deliver believers by taking them to be with him before the tribulational wrath falls on the earth. He knows how to deliver the ungodly out of testing, and then to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Once again, a future day, the day of judgment. This is the great white throne judgment. He's using this as an example of false teachers. Now, and he ties it into the false teachers in verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh. And they live by their old sin nature. They're motivated and driven by the old sin nature. In the lust of uncleanness, ungodliness. And notice another characteristic of false teachers, they despise authority. They don't want any pastor or anyone else to tell them what to think or tell them what to do. Or they don't want biblical authority that comes from the teaching of Scripture. They rebel against it. They have their own opinions that are self-derived instead of biblically derived. They are presumptuous, self-willed. It's all about what they want. They are not even afraid to speak evil of angels. Now, dignitaries, I'm still studying this passage here. I was looking over this week. Can refer to angels in the next verse. Because we have a tie, whereas angels. So dignitaries mean, in some instance, they malign angelic authorities in some sense. But dignitaries can also refer to human authority because he speaks of they despise authority. So either way, human or angelic, they rebel against God-ordained authority. And so we'll go into the greater detail. I'll ferret it out as I study it a little further. But it's interesting here that even angels who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. They're not afraid to speak evil of angelic beings, probably rebuking Satan, as you hear, rebuke you, Satan, and all this verbal nonsense. But when contending, and we compare it to Jude, that's why you need to study Jude. Jude is, you know, you study 2 Peter, you need to study Jude side by side. We made those comparisons a few weeks ago between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. And here's one of the cross references. I think it's verse 11 in Jude, I'm not sure, but here we have the dispute about the body of Moses. Remember the body of Moses? And there was an angelic dispute. Satan wanted to use that. And then an angel of the Lord rebuked a Satan in the name of the Lord, not in his own authority. So it says, the Lord rebuke you. And that's what he alludes to here about that incident. Now, Peter doesn't mention the body of Moses here, but that's the context surrounding that. So there was a dispute over the body of Moses, and even angels who are greater than power, notice the rank, they're mightier than man. They don't want to use their own authority to rebuke. They use the authority of the Lord. Now, verse 12 describes these unbelievers like natural animals, wild animals. They're like natural brute beasts, like animals that are made to be hunted down and destroyed. Notice caught, you know, you capture animals and then you eat them. You destroy them. You kill them. So they're acting like in their brute nature, and that's man in his animalistic nature, in a sense that the sin nature is used, basically you're operating in the sin nature manifestation. You're like a brute animal, and therefore you deserve judgment. These, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. And that's why you hear a lot of people mock grace teaching, and they misrepresent grace teaching because they don't understand the Word of God. And they speak evil of the things they haven't studied. And they mock the accurate teaching of God's Word. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice again, judgment. Judgment upon them, the unbelievers. And then he gives an example here of Balaam later on. Later they receive the wages of unrighteousness, and I think he goes into Balaam in verse 15, but let's take a look at verse 13. They receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Let me ask you this. If you were planning to get drunk, hopefully none of you are planning that, and to carouse and to have a party, would you do that in the daytime or at night more than likely? More than likely, most people would do it at night, right, under the cover of darkness. Here, these people are brass and bold enough to do it in the daytime. They don't care. Everywhere, everyone can see, out in the open, they're in utter rebellion against God, and they're shameless in their practices. They carouse in the daytime, and that's why Peter calls them spots and blemishes. They're unclean. These people are unclean in God's eyes. They carousing in their own deceptions, even while they feast with you. More than likely, this refers to the love feasts around the communion table. We're going to take communion this morning. And in the early church, they had a meal, and sometimes that connects up where we have a meal after communion. I don't think we're going to do that this morning, but here, they had the love feast. They would come to church. And remember in the Corinthian church, many were coming to communion drunk. And they were gluttonous. And they compared it, just wanted to feast of Bacca, you know, where they have wild parties and immorality and all that. They associate the Lord's Supper with that. So how brazen is that? To take the Lord's Supper and then act like that. And so they, even while they feast with you. And then notice the adultery, sexual immorality. They're engaged and they're continually lusting after women. Their eyes are full of adultery, meaning this is their practice and lifestyle. That's all they do is lust. They can't see a woman without lusting. And they cannot cease from sin. They're in perpetual carnality. They're continually sinning. Enticing unstable souls. They bring other people into their immoral practices. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. I mean, their heart is bent over to covetousness and therefore are accursed children. They are and will be judged. They have forsaken the right way. They have turned aside from the truth and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Now here we have the book of Numbers, the example of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now the context here is there are several things that Balaam did in trying to curse Israel. And of course, according to the Abrahamic covenant, what did God say to Abraham? I will bless him who bless you and do what? Curse him that curse you. And Balaam, going against the Abrahamic covenant, tried to curse Israel. And he was in for judgment. And on several occasions, he couldn't curse. He blessed Israel instead. He wanted to, he tried to, but blessing came out of his mouth instead of cursing. But one way he thought, well, I'm going to cause Israel, God, to curse them. I can't verbally curse Israel, so I have a plan, a scheme. I'm going to take Moabite women and try to induce the children of Israel into sexual immorality so God will judge them. God will curse his own people. And that's what he did. And we have the context here as an example of sexual immorality. And therefore, they're seducing God's people into rebellion through their teaching. And they're antinomian in their teaching. And notice even Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted to pay off. But he was rebuked for his iniquity by a donkey. A donkey rebuked. I like the word dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the insanity of the prophet. So that a lesser creature God permitted to speak. And that creature rebuked Balaam and his insanity. See, he's even thinking lower than an animal. Early on, it was like natural brute beasts, but they're here. He was beneath natural brute beasts, lower than an animal in his reasoning capacity and his rebellion against God. Another example for these false teachers, they are wells without water. You know, you see some of these Westerns and they're traveling the desert and all of a sudden they come to this place where there's a well and pull it up and the bucket's dry. Dust. And so you're expecting water from a well. That's what wells are built for, to what? Give you water. And then they promise many things in their teaching, but it's empty. The promises are empty because they're not based on the scripture. They're based on human opinion. You know, they're promising things that God will give, which he did not promise. Think about that. You know, well, you know, you send in $1,000 as ministry, the Lord's going to multiply that in seed form 100 times, you know. And like, oh, yeah, you mean I'll have someone send me $100,000, so I send $1,000 to your ministry, you know. And they misinterpret a passage in the parables, you know, and try to say that God automatically has to give you X, Y, and Z because you do this. They're making a promise that God did not. See? They go beyond the scripture. And they promise everything, but they deliver nothing. And therefore, they're like clouds carried around by a wind or tempest. You think the cloud's going to bring rain? And blows on by. And notice here, for whom is reserved, and here's another reason I believe, he's speaking of unbelievers here. Notice this. There's a reservation for them, and it's not in the Hilton. The reservation is ultimately in the lake of fire. And whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Their heart is dark, and therefore that's where they deserve. Their soul is dark, therefore they will literally be in eternal darkness forever. And notice that it's not for a short period of time until they're annihilated like the Jehovah's Witness teach. No, hell is real. It's forever. Forever in the Greek means forever, by the way. Now, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, it's full of hot air. It's not based on content in Scripture. They allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Now, here's the dupes. And that's why I distinguish the false teachers in blue from the dupes in red. Very important to make this contrast. We have the false teachers, they allure. And then the dupes are the ones who have actually escaped. Those are the ones. They're seducing God's people. Just like Balaam did. You have false teacher seducing God's people. And so here we have, they promise them liberty. They promise their dupes liberty. I should put them, by the way, that's another one. I should put that in red. Let me do that. They promise them, who's them? Believers. Liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. They're controlled by their sin nature. Oh, you're free to do whatever. Again, antinomianism. Taking grace as a license of sin. And as Jude says, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You know, that's not the message of grace. The Lord wants to save you from your sin. And therefore, He wants to sanctify you. He wants to purify you by His grace. So they promise them freedom. You know what freedom is? You know, they think, well, freedom is doing what you want to do, doing as you please. And doing, you know, God will forgive you, so you can go out in crowds, you can do whatever you want, and it's all right. And that's freedom in Christ, our freedom, that's our liberty in Christ. And what did Jesus say? He who is a servant of sin is a slave, Jesus said. You're a slave. And even Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did he say? Meganoito, away with the thought. God forbid. Don't even think that way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may superabound? No way. No. Because grace sanctifies us. Grace purifies us. Grace cleanses us. It's not that we turn to law to sanctification. No, we don't go away from grace, but we properly apply grace. See, grace is not a license of sin. It's a license to serve. Grace gives us the ability to serve the Lord. They're teaching the opposite. It's free libertarianism. You know, they themselves are slaves, but they're controlled by the sin nature, which, according to Romans 6, is a form of what? Slavery. You're going back under the old slave master. Remember, you're liberated in Christ not to be controlled by the sin nature. Now, you still have a sin nature, but you don't have to obey your old master. Remember Romans 6? It's like you've been liberated from the plantation, but now you go back to the old slave master. Beat me, slave master. Abuse me, slave master. I'll do whatever you want, slave master. And that's what you're really saying when you go back and follow your old sin nature. You're going back into tyranny. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. That's tyranny. They're teaching a libertarian message. You're free to do whatever in Christ. It's by grace. You don't even have to confess your sins. There's those in the Dallas Fort Worth area that falsely teach. We don't need 1 John 1:9. 1 John 9 was written to the unbeliever. You don't need to confess your sins. Wrong. The Bible says if we, context Christians, if we walk in the light, the context, only believers can walk in the light. If we follow the we down in 1 John, we, Christians, if we confess our sins, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, but these people say you don't even have to. So imagine teaching a believer in Christ, he never has to confess his sins, and that believer constantly lives out of fellowship with God for the rest of his or her Christian life. And therefore is inviting God's divine discipline upon him or her. Teaching a congregation, you don't ever have to own up as a Christian to your own sin. as a false understanding of grace. They promise liberty. They are slaves of corruption. By whom a man, person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into slavery. Now, here's the dupes. This is, they probably refers back to the dupes, not the false teachers. So here, we read it though. I know this passage is read as if he's speaking to unbelievers, but I want to explain some things here. I think he's addressing Christians who are seduced by the false teachers. They're born again. So keep in mind, he's addressing born again believers here in verse 20 and 21 that have turned away from the truth, as opposed to unbelievers that have never believed the truth. See? For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, that's not the knowledge of the gospel. That's not the knowledge of the gospel. Then the knowledge of the Christian way of life. And then notice the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them. They go back to the old sin nature control. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness. Notice the way of righteousness is not the gospel, but the way of sanctification. Then having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then it's like here, a very vivid illustration here. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns his own vomit. You ever seen that? A dog just puke and then lick it up. It's like, oh man, that is just disgusting. Yeah, it's disgusting. What these people are, Christians who know about grace and about the Christian way of life, and then go back into the filth of the world. It's disgusting, isn't it? And they're like a dog licking up its own puke. And that's why Peter made it such a vivid, and I remember reading one commentator and said, a lot of people will be shocked and offended by that. Instead of being offended by the sin, they're offended by the scripture that speaks of the evil of the sin. And you want to read another passage on vomit, there's one in Isaiah. It's pretty vivid too. And it's about people getting so drunk that they vomit and their tables are filled with vomit flowing over the sides. And they're following false teachers. Read about that in Isaiah. Isaiah has a vivid picture of that. So it's like a dog licking up his own vomit. And then a pig that you fix up for the county fair, put a blue ribbon on him, clean him up, and there's a mud hole, and where does he head? Back to the mud hole. You're wallowing in his mud. And so what a vivid illustration, like a dog and a pig going back to uncleanness. Now, beloved, I now write to you a second epistle. Now he's addressing believers here. Beloved, I now write to you a second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Once again, repetition. Repeat, repeat, repeat. That you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. Remind us of what the Lord and the apostles said, that this, knowing us first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, the last days here would be the last days of the church. I believe we're in these last days. And the Bible says there'll be mockers walking after their own lusts. Once again, they're controlled by their sin nature. And therefore, they have a distortion of eschatology, saying, where is the promise of his coming? You've been talked about the rapture. You talk about Christ coming. I haven't seen it. It's been 2,000 years. I haven't seen Christ. He's not returning. You know, everything continues. Nothing changes. And here, apparently, these are people who are Jewish in nature because they recognize a creation. They acknowledge that. Notice that. But the fathers would be probably the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and the Jewish forefathers. So he says, since the fathers felt, remember, Peter's writing to a Jewish audience. That's very important in interpretation. And probably we have Jewish associates that believe in some of the basic facts of the Torah, but they deny a future coming of Christ. Now, Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is called uniformitarianism. Everything continues in the same way, unbroken, and God does not intervene in the human history. Well, does he? He did. It's called the flood. God intervened in the human history. Once again, he brings up the flood here. This they willfully forget. Notice, they ignore Scripture. They pass over this in Genesis. That by the word of God, the heavens, here's creation. They recognize creation, but they don't exegete the details of creation. That's another important fact. You can look at some of the big events of the Bible and recognize that there was a flood or that God created the world, but ignore the details. The details are very important. So, here's a detail about the creation, day two. Day two. This they willfully get, that by the word of God, remember day one he created and light came into being, and then the earth started to rotate, time began, day one. And then day two, we have a separation of the waters. They willfully forget by the word of God, the heavens, remember, plural, heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Meaning there was a water vapor canopy above and below. In the flood, God used the water that he created above the earth and below it to flood the world. By which, that water, the world that then existed. Notice, the old earth then existed, perished physically. Being what? Flooded with water. The world perished. Not Babylon or whatever in the Mesopotamia. This is a local flood. The flood was not universal, really. No, it was worldwide. And so there would be no need for animals to even go in an ark if it was local. Why don't you just have the animals just move about 100 miles away, you know, and everything will be fine. And then you won't have to wait for a year for the water to go down. And, you know, all that stuff. I mean, you read the events of the flood, it's more than simply in the local area of Mesopotamia. This is a worldwide flood. And that's another fact that people deny, too. Now, and then by the world that then existed perished. Why? Because he contrasts the old world with the new world by fire. Will there be a localized fire when God creates, when God destroys the current heavens and the earth? Notice here, the heavens will pass away and the elements will melt with fervent heat. I guess that's localized too. No, that's universal. So we have water, destruction of the earth by water, future destruction of the earth by fire. Now, the world that then existed being perished, flooded with water. But now we have the heavens and the earth that are now. Notice contrast now versus then. We have now, which is interesting because when we look in our geology tables, we can only go back to the flood. That's why you have a lot of the geology tied in with the flood, called flood geology. You can't really go back to the time of Adam and Eve because the earth was destroyed at that time. So what you see in the fossil records now reflect what lived right before the flood or around the time of the flood. So here we have the heavens and earth that are now preserved by the same word, the word of God that spoke everything to existence. And of course, Colossians 1, Jesus Christ sustains the universe through the spoken word. It's reserved for fire. The earth will be destroyed in the future by fire. Remember the promise in Genesis? This is based on a promise. What did God promise after the flood? What did God give? A rainbow, right? A rainbow. And in that rainbow, he said what? He'll never destroy the earth that way again. Right? So in order for God to fulfill his promise, there's another means of destroying the earth. It's not water. It's fire. So fire is a future instrument of destruction of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Remember, second time we have the day of judgment. See? And perdition of ungodly men. So, when's the day of judgment? the great white throne judgment. It's interesting, you study the details, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. In that account, you have the destruction of the earth by fire. Let's take a look at it. Revelation 20. Here we have the description of the heavens and earth. I saw a great white throne judgment, and him who sat upon it, from whose what? Lotus here, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. That's the destruction of the earth and heaven. Here's the judgment of the earth and heaven. Now, Peter says it's by fire. Now, we have a lake of fire here, and then we have in 21:1 a what? New heaven and new earth. Peter's going to mention that, by the way. So that order here, we have a heaven and earth fleeing away, and then here it is, verse 11, from whose face the heaven, from God's face the heaven and earth fled away, and then a new heaven and new earth. Now let's go back to Peter's account here. This is what Peter's, same outline, by the way. So we move forward here to a future day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then a perdition of ungodly men. See, the fire, the order here is the earth destroyed by fire, then the day of judgment of ungodly men. So this would describe the biblical order in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. First of all, now keep in mind, we have a resurrection of all unbelievers. At the end of the millennium, we have the Gog Magog revolution, or Satan's released out of his prison, and there's a great rebellion, and God sends fire down upon them and judges them. And then after that, he resurrects all the unsaved dead. And once they're resurrected and stand before God, then he destroys the current earth and heaven. And the unsaved will have the vantage point, viewpoint, whether we think of it in terms of space. I tend to think the idea that this great white throne judgment out in space, as they look down upon the earth and its elements being burnt, everything that they've invested in this earth will be disappear in front of their eyes, and they'll stand alone before a great holy God. And therefore, the earth will be destroyed, and then they will stand before the great white throne judgment. Now, verse 8 says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, this is a famous passage for people who don't want to take Revelation 20 literally. Now, it's interesting, two things that allude to Revelation 20 is literal. We have a literal destruction of the earth by fire, number one. We have a literal judgment of unbelievers, the ungodly, number two. And guess what? We have a literal 1,000 years. See? No, we don't want to take the 1,000. 1,000 years just means a long period of time. Well, God has a way of saying a long period of time. If he uses a number as 1,000, the numbers in Revelation are literal. By the way, this ties into, maybe not this morning, we'll have an introduction to that section in Revelation 20, but what we're going to discuss in Revelation 20 about the 1,000 years. We have it 6 times mentioned, 1,000 years. 6 times. Literal number, literal 1,000. Now, what does he mean by, he's quoting out of the Psalms, by the way. And he's saying, the 1,000 years are literal according to man, but in God's mind, it's like one day. He wasn't trying to set up an equation, trying to predict when the coming of Christ is. I don't know how many people, well, you know, the earth was, we have the 6,000 years of earth's history, 7,000 years of millennial kingdom, therefore the Lord must come in the year AD 2000. You're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, or maybe smoking a camel. But this is not what this is talking about. He's saying when God delays, man thinks it's a long period of time. The coming of Christ, we're waiting, is 2,000 years. And God looks at time like it's just a day or two. You know, 2,000 years to God would be just like 2 days. The 1,000 years is literal. Man's idea, thousands of, we see time sequentially. God sees it all in one glance. Think about that. That's amazing about God. He sees the end from the beginning. He's like the guy looking at the train. He sees the engine and what we don't have cabooses today. Well, Penny and I, we were at the train stop. The train was going by. We were waiting on the train. I said, "Here comes a caboose. It's a box car." You know, I was like, "I want to see a red caboose," but there's no more cabooses. But except downtown Garland, I think there's one. Right? Is there a caboose now? Yeah, they have the old caboose. It's a museum somewhere, but God sees the whole train at once. See, we see the train passing us. We're like a guy standing right in front of it. We see one event after the other in time. God sees it all at once. So time is no big deal. We've been around. It's like, God, man, it's been 2,000 years. You talk about your coming. Man, you're really, this is a long period of time. God says, yeah, it's like 2 days. It's no big deal. I will fulfill my word as I said. And that's what that means. Then, see, verse 9 says, Lord not slack concerning his promise. That's the idea. We look at time, we think God's slow. God's never slow. He's on time. He always does everything on time. And this includes the coming of Christ and the incarnation, when the fullness of time has come. Remember Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. When the exact condition was right, the right system of roads for the spread of the gospel, the right government, as Daniel predicted, would be in authority, everything the right time, the exact moment, when everything lined together perfectly, the Savior came into this world. So one day the Lord will come in his second coming. And we look at this as God's delay, but the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. What he said, he will perform. Think about how many years when God promised a seed to the woman before Christ actually came. What about Abraham? Abraham lived 2,200 years before Christ. That was 2,000 years. See? We're living on the other side of the birth of Christ. 2,000 years on this side. And we look at the second coming as being delayed, but the Lord says, I will come. He's not slack. Some men count slack as a long-suffering toward us. He has a reason for a delay. He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, typically we read this verse and say that the word perish would mean go to hell, and God's come to repentance would be a change of mind. But, you know, I think the idea of perish can refer to physically and relate to the judgments of the tribulation. God doesn't want anyone to go through the judgments of the tribulation. And then it's interesting, in Revelation we have people who, in spite of God's judgments, did not repent. But God will deliver us. But further, I'll get into that further, but I want to look at that passage in a different light when we come to it. But it's true, though, also true, that God delays so that more people will come to know Christ as Savior. If you want to take that perishing as going to hell, then the Lord has a reason for his so-called delay so that people will come to faith in Christ. I take it in a different sense. Now, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. The Big Bang is future. But since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be, believer, in holy conduct and godliness? God's judgment in the past, God's judgment in the future. Doesn't that tell you about God's character today? That's an example. God did this in history. God will do this in the future. Does God not judge today, including those false teachers in Peter's day? Yes. Notice here, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with intense heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens and new earth. Revelation 21:1. Also Isaiah 66 mentions that. In which righteousness dwells, meaning there will be no unbelievers there in the New Jerusalem throughout the eternal state. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider it the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, salvation here, I believe, refers to deliverance from coming wrath. And the Lord will deliver us from coming wrath via the rapture, stage 3 salvation. As Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians 5, as our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom, has written to you in his epistles, speaking those things which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist their own instructions, as they do the rest of the scriptures, meaning that Paul's letters are scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the what? Here's false teachers. You don't follow them. See? But you instead don't be led away by false teachers, but you instead do what? One of my favorite passages, grow in grace. You don't graduate from grace, you grow in it. The proper teaching about grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this quick survey of 2 Peter. And we pray, Father, that we might have a greater awareness of your justice, your judgment. Help us not to be duped by false teaching. Help us to always go back to the scripture and its proper interpretation, Father, and continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be all glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.